Empirical science stresses the importance of testing, testing hypotheses, testing our hunches and our guesses as to what things may be and how they may act when put together or taken apart. Such tests include the performance of experiments in which a substance being studied may be included in one experiment and then excluded in another in an attempt to better understand the properties of the experimental substance. The 124th Psalm that we've just read this morning can rightly be called a scientific psalm. It starts from the basis of the psalmist declaring in the company of those who are the people of God that they have God in their lives. It then moves to a consideration of what life would be like for those very same people without God. Now, we can't live our lives over again. But one of the marvels of our own being and our own makeup is that we can remember things, we can anticipate things to come, maybe not quite as accurately as we remember things that actually have come in our lives, but we can anticipate things. And we can also imagine things in either direction or even in the current time. And this is what the psalmist is doing here. He's employing imagination in a fruitful way to consider what life would be like for him and the rest of the people of God if they didn't have God. And then this psalm draws some rather obvious conclusions from the experiment, that it's better to have God than not to have God. In the first five verses, the experiment is run. The conclusions are set out in the closing three verses. The experiment of our psalm is performed from the basis of the experience of a people who have been greatly blessed. The psalmist speaks for himself, but he's not just saying, if God hadn't been on my side or anything like that. He's speaking in a company of people who are like him, ones who have experienced the blessing of the Lord. So he speaks for himself. He speaks for the people who, like him, have experienced lives of knowing and having communion with the God of gracious salvation. They are not looking at this God in a partial way, but they're looking at him as he is in his entirety, as he's revealed himself to be. That's the significance of the psalmist using the title Lord. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, there are many names in the Bible for God. Lord. The one who heals, the one who provides, the one who helps, so forth. Many names of God in the original Hebrew language. And this particular name speaks of God's sovereign authority, but also his saving mercy and love. The problem that we have, of course, we can't know everything at all times. We can't know everything at any time. But in apprehending God, we apprehend bits and pieces. And some apprehend nothing but the sovereign glory and authority and the purity and holiness of God and think, well, he's going to kill me like a bug if he knows how bad I am. But that's not all that there is of God. Not even in the Old Testament, where God hasn't come as clearly to his people as he did when he came in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is shown to be love, saving love, from the very first pages of Scripture. And we'll touch on that in just a minute. But this name Lord is what Scripture uses when it means to express God in his gracious compassion and covenant mercy. It's, of course, not a blessed thing to know the God of judgment and righteous zeal when he's not merciful or making any provision for those who are guilty in his sight. But these are people who have come to know the love of God. And knowing that love, they know the security that they have in the Lord. That's the character of this God, having compassion and mercy for his people. Everybody else in the world knows that there's a God and actually regards him in more or less kind of a dread. But only those who have come to know the whole God, not just part, can rejoice in knowing that his mercy triumphs over judgment. Simply put, he's come to us. God has come to us. He's come into our world. The world that he made. The last verse speaks of God as being the maker of heaven and earth. He made the world, but he doesn't stand apart from the world. He's come into the world. And he's come into our lives, not to curse us, as we fear, but to be for us and to be on our side. And this means to be with and for us as our loving advocate and our almighty protector and provider, protecting us from our worst threats and enemies. And to our surprise, it may come to learn that our worst enemy is ourselves. We are our own worst enemies. But he provides us from all enemies, not just ourselves. And we'll see how this works out as we go through the psalm. Now, the psalmist and those for whom he speaks had come to know God in this way of salvation, which is different from the way the first man who knew God, having been created by God, Adam, and the whole human race contained in him and signified by him. His very name, Adam, is simply the Hebrew word that means man or mankind. This Adam, who knew God and had fellowship with God, something changed. Something came into that relationship that shattered it. And when we see Adam with God drawing near to him in the garden, Adam doesn't run out and say, "Oh, my maker, and you've given me this beautiful garden and wonderful life to live and this wife and everything." We find it a terrible mess. He's running from God. He hides from God. Adam's separation from God was a manifestation of his disobedience against and defiance of God. When God said, "You've got the whole world, there's only one way that you can sin, that you can do wrong, only one way, and that's to partake of the fruit of that one forbidden tree." Nothing necessarily objectively harmful in the fruit of that tree, but it was God's forbidding it. That was the issue. It's not the things, the literal things of life that are right or wrong. It's our hearts that make things right or wrong in how we apprehend them and how we use them. And Adam said, "Well, no matter what God says about that tree, I think it's fine." In other words, God isn't really God. Now, here's the man that God just did me. He had no existence until God brought him into existence. And even in our world, we know that there are no effects without causes. Adam knew that better than we know it. God had caused Adam's being. And here was Adam, a contingent, derived being from God's creating hand, starting to think, "I know better than God." So he says, "Not to have that fruit, I'm going to have the fruit." And something changed in Adam when he did that. God didn't make the change. God didn't put poison in the forbidden fruit. Adam changed. And immediately we see the change as it's represented early in the earliest pages of the Bible, in that he became ashamed. He became ashamed of himself. He became ashamed of his wife. And when God came, he was filled with fear. He had never known fear before that. Why would you fear a God who has made you and put you in a paradise? But now he had changed. And it wasn't Adam who went out seeking God. That would have been a loving thing to do, don't you think? We all agree love is a good thing. But often what we're really saying is love is a good thing. I want people to love me. That's what we're saying. It's a good thing for you to love me. But you're not loving me, you say. I say, well, how can I love you? I'm not perfect. You have to accept me as I am. You love me. That's the way life works best for me. Adam could have gone out and said, God, oh God, oh God, I've disobeyed your word. I took the fruit, but I love you so much and I regard you so highly. I know that you have an answer. You have a solution to this. He didn't do that. He went very quickly from bad to worse, thinking it was a better thing. Well, now that I've disobeyed God's word, I better run away from God himself. So it wasn't Adam who went out to meet God, but it was God who came to Adam. And God came not to condemn the man, but rather lovingly to change him from what he had become by his own doing. Now, you know, you can read that story and think God is coming there to say, Adam, what have you done, you bad man? And punish him. If God had come to do that, Adam would have just been annihilated or cast immediately into hell or something like that. God was coming very tenderly as a father to say, Adam, you know now, don't you? I don't have to explain this to you. You know from your own experience now why I told you not to disobey me in partaking of that fruit. You know it. You're now filled with fear, insecurity, dread, a sense of guilt, a sense of corruption, misery, all that. Adam, I'm coming to set that right. And God immediately does that by promising of the seed of the woman, one who had crushed the serpent's head. And in that image, showing us that God is committed to reversing all that man has made wrong in his world. All of it. And most particularly in man himself, the sinner himself. Both Adam and Eve had become ashamed of who and what they had become, even before God came on the scene. Sin is an objective power. It's not some kind of a moral construct that ethical scientists have concocted. It's an objective power to corrupt, to make us feel guilty, corrupt, miserable, because that's what we actually become. But what was Adam and Eve's fault? What was the sin? What was the wrong thing that they did? Some say, well, they love themselves more than they love God. And, of course, that may seem true, but they didn't love themselves. It wasn't, in fact, that Adam and Eve loved themselves so much that they were willing to defy God to have what they want. What they did was rather a great sin against self-love. Obviously, because what they made of themselves. They no longer loved each other. They were ashamed. And they really killed themselves when they disobeyed God. How could it be otherwise if we disobey the God who made all things? How could that ever work out better for anybody? Theirs was the sin of self-idolization. They made gods out of themselves and fell into the delusion, not the reality, that they really could become gods. And that sin is destructive of self and others. The psalmist and the people of Israel for whom he speaks had descended from Adam, and as such they too had the sinful nature and the fear of God. You just have to look at children anywhere in the world from the earliest age, and if you in any measure whatsoever communicate to them they shouldn't do a certain thing, and they do it, or that they should do this, and they don't do it. they're not filled with gratitude and thanksgiving and saying, thank you for showing me the right and the effective way to live and all that. They will try to do the very opposite. And then when you show up, they'll be hiding and ducking. Nobody teaches them that. That's innate in all of us. We're fearful, insecure beings. And the psalmist, as the people of Israel, descended from Adam and had that nature. But through the line of Adam's, one of Adam's sons, Seth, and then through that, all the way through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, their parents had gone into Egypt for food, the people of Israel, and become captive slaves there for centuries until the Lord, their God, came with merciful might to rescue them and lead them into the land that he had promised to their fathers. Now, we're talking about historical, verifiable, historical reality here. We're not talking about a fairy tale. There was an Egyptian dynasty that did hold the Israelites captive, and they did come out. How did they come out? They were slaves. They were reduced to servitude. They had no power, no weapons, no leadership, nothing. How did they come out? By the hand of God, by the miraculous powers of God operative on their behalf, because God was merciful and loving. And this God shows, you know, we think God is like us. He doesn't see behind himself the way we don't. And he can't remember what it was like 10 years before he was born, because he didn't exist then. We think he's like that, but he's not like that. We think because he doesn't, you know, make the sun bounce around the sky in odd ways or perform miracles every day, that he doesn't have the power that he claims to have in his book. Why would a God speak in a book anyway, we say? Just come and do all these miraculous things. But sometimes he shows that power just to show us that it's there all the time. But anyway, this is the kind of thing that the people are confessing here and testifying to. God has shown himself to be for us and on our side because he mercifully delivered us from our oppressors in Egypt. These people of Israel had experienced the saving mercies of God in so many ways in the nation's history and in their own personal lives. Repeatedly, they were protected from oppressive and angry enemies, as verses 2 and 3 speak of. Let Israel say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us? And the history of the Jews has been and continues to be to our day, men rising up against them. Then we would have been swallowed up alive. There's your experiment. Take God out of the equation, and these people are swallowed up alive. But they weren't, because God was in the equation. God was in their lives. Therefore, they were protected from the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Philistines, and on it goes. And they were helped by the hand of God, who didn't hate them, but who rather loved them. That's why he was helping them. He wasn't just setting them up, reviving them so they could endure more torture. And it's not just men. We have our major problems with the other people in the world, don't we? The noisy neighbor, the inconsiderate driver on the road, or people who are going too slow for our liking when we're the inconsiderate driver. But it's all these people in the world, they're just in my way, and get them out of my life. That sort of thing. They're my enemies. And sometimes they are our enemies. We can't fly in an airplane without being subjected to some of the most degrading and inconvenient treatment, as though we are the criminal. Because everybody has to be regarded a criminal that gets on an airplane today. There's no other way to capture the gnat who will be the criminal and blow the plane up or use it to be a bomb to fly into another building somewhere. And we have wicked people. There is evil in the world. And there are people today sitting down this very moment planning. They reckon it was over 10 years planning the 9/11 terrorist act that occurred there. What are they planning? I can tell you they're not planning to grab another airplane and fly it into a building. They're thinking bigger than that. And in our day of technological advancement, it's going to be easier and easier for men to rise up against men with terribly extensive lethal power. But it's not just men. We live in an area where hurricanes wreak damage. We live in a world where earthquakes claim thousands of lives, tsunamis. That's the picture too here in this little psalm, this little poem to be sung, a song. It's showing us, friends, in this tiny fashion, these eight verses is showing us the whole history and psychology and cosmology of the human race. It's not just men, it's natural disasters. The world is no longer a paradise. It has been cursed because of our sins. Thorns and thistles it produces now instead of spontaneously providing the delightful food that we can eat. In verses 4 and 5, the image of flooding waters is used to speak of man's loss of dominion over the earth as a result of his self-idolization. That's the problem. You see, man thinks, I'm God, I know how to do this better. I don't need God. I don't need a helper in my life. I don't need a God to love me or be gracious to me. I'll do it myself. Disaster after disaster after disaster is perpetuated. All of the advancements in science have either been, soon as they come into being, perverted into destructive military employment, or most of the time it's the military feeding with financing the research and development of tools and technologies to increase and enhance our destructive capability. Do you think that the government said, let's finance Einstein and Oppenheimer and these others so they can complete their research begun in Germany and other places so that we can have nuclear power? Do you think that they even remotely thought that way? They wanted the bomb. They wanted the bomb. They got the bomb. And then they found out, oh, by the way, we can use this. Make the multitudes happy. Set up a few nuclear plants and they could turn on their air conditioners. This is the history of the world. The Bible's talking about it. This isn't a kid's story. It's not a fairy tale. It's profoundly, uncomfortably accurate in its assessment, isn't it? And so in verses 4 and 5, we have men's loss of dominion. Think of the curse that Adam's fall brought into the world as the man who sought to rise above his God, only succeeding in triggering a cosmic uprising against himself. The world doesn't naturally produce corn and vegetables, does it? Do you see that growing naturally anywhere on earth? The food that we can eat? Oh, you can eat weeds, and they grow. You can actually eat thistles if you prepare them right. But the population of the world couldn't possibly live on weeds, dandelions, and roots, and creepy crawly bugs and things. And even if they could, we wouldn't want to. Whatever images are used to convey these things, and the psalm is using imagery, all people experience the misery of shame. That's why we put on things, from clothing to make ourselves look presentable, to manners so that we can communicate to people, I'm cultivated, I know how to fit in here, and you should listen to me and respect me. All people everywhere are filled with shame and fear and suffering at the hands of other people and in the unstable and hostile environment of the earth. That's why people who don't know God so quickly think, well, if you start talking about a better world. I know what you're doing. I wish there was a better world, but you're just making it up. You want to believe in it. I do too, but I'm too sensible to believe in it. Now, it's this God who's removed by the experiment of the sober and reasonable contemplation of the psalmist and of all Israel that makes all the difference here. Israel lives in this hostile environment. Wicked men against the people of Israel, just as though they're against each other. It's not just the church, the Christian, the Jews of old who are targeted. Men are always fighting each other, murdering each other, stealing from each other, doing it everywhere. And to a large extent, most people who don't do it simply don't do it because they're afraid that they'll be caught and brought to account, put in jail, or maybe the person you steal from will find out who you are and where you live and come and wreak a terrible revenge. But no matter, I say, the Lord, you take the Lord out of this experience, and what's the result? The people are swallowed alive by angry people. That's our problem in humanity, in sociology. How are we going to get along with people? They want food. I want food. Food doesn't grow all by itself in the world. Somebody's going to have to do the work. I want him to do the work. He wants me to do the work. We got friction. We've got problems there, haven't we? And it's everywhere. Added to which the climate that's so unstable and threatening. They're swallowed up alive by angry people, verse 3. They're engulfed by floods of water, representing all the creational forces that are threatening to us. And swept away by even seemingly small and harmless, if not beneficial, streams. Verses 4 and 5. The waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our souls. You're not safe even with a stream. Who of all of those having tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord of love and saving power, who would want him out of their lives? That's the point of this little psalm. Who would want him out of their lives? Those of you who make a profession of faith in God through Christ, who would stand up today and say, "I want him out. I want him out. I've had problems since then. It's worse having him in my life." Who would do that? So our psalm concludes not with Israel lamenting the blessing of God being with and for them. Too bad we had to be chosen by God. Oh, we've suffered terribly, and he's a poor compensation for all this suffering. It doesn't end like that. It ends them blessing the God who is with them and for them as the vital feature and controlling force of their lives. They're happy. They're happy. Now, they're not pressuring anybody here, the psalmist or the nation of Israel. They're not saying, "You stupid people, if you don't do what we do, you're going to go to hell." They don't say anything like that. They're just sharing something with us here, sharing something with anybody who can read, anybody who has ears to hear. Here's what we've experienced with the living God. And so they blessed the Lord, whose precious and pleasant blessings they had experienced in their lives for as long as they had known this God. Blessed be, verse 6, is the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Ah, now you say, well, sometimes there are people who talk about being in Christ, and we experience that ourselves if we're in Christ. We say, you know, I do have troubles. There are troubles that arise in my life. Sometimes I've had some of the worst afflictions come upon me since I've been a believer in Christ. Well, this verse doesn't say, blessed be the Lord who keeps us on smooth and easy courses so we don't suffer or have afflictions. He says we won't be torn by their teeth. There will not be injury done. There will be pain. There will be difficulty. There will be trial. There will be affliction. But it will not harm us. It will not harm us. God won't let it harm us. You say, well, history of the church is full of Christians who have been persecuted and put to death. Friends, how can you think death is going to harm a person who has eternal life, who worships the Savior who was dead and is alive forevermore, and who tells us that he has the keys of death and Hades? Even death doesn't have the power to hurt the Christian, to injure the Christian. They speak well of their saving God. They don't speak cringingly as though they'd fallen into the grip of a monster worse than their misery. But instead, from grateful and loving hearts, they bless the one who had so richly and lovingly blessed them. In verse 7, these redeemed people declare the blessedness of their deliverance. But notice how they represent it. Our soul has escaped, they say. Now, you would think this God coming into the lives of people would just snatch them up and grab them, whether they wanted to come or not. The world is oppressing you. I'm going to do the same, except I'm almighty, so I win. What enjoyment would there be in that? What blessing would there be in that? That's not the way God's salvation works. Our soul has escaped. This is an active representation and of one of a deeply deliberate movement. Our soul has escaped. You're in prison. Whether you're there guilty or innocent, you don't like being there. And if you have the opportunity, you'll leave. Well, this is the first thing they're saying. We're out of this situation we don't want. We're out of the confining, imposing, oppressive, miserable situation that we had been in. That's the first thing. They're not passively dragged into a kind of pietistic bondage. Furthermore, they say, as a bird out of the snare. That image conveys the truth that no creature in its right mind, if people, or having right instincts, if an animal, would welcome confinement. No, none do. None do. Boys and girls, try it. See if you can find a bird that will walk into your snare. And even if he discovers it is a snare, he walks in there, if he'll stay there once he understands you've set a trap for him. We were made to be free. God made Adam free. Adam chose bondage. Bondage to a power that is so insidious that no one who has it even suspects he or she has it. One of the worst kinds of mental illness would be that kind of anxiety and depression and paranoia that comes upon a person to the point where they reckon everything they see to be a threat. Everyone out to get them. A kind of obsessive paranoia. And even the doctor. Oh, the doctor, he means me harm. Loving spouse. Oh, that one means me harm. Poor but trying to be loving pastor. Oh, he means me harm. But you know, sin has made every one of us that way, naturally. So that the very thing, the only thing that can help us, being God, is the one thing above all that we fear and want to run away from. That's though changed, we are as a bird out of the snare. And this is the Christian life, isn't it? And if you think about it, if you can recall when one day or a period where you weren't a believer, and then here's when I became one, and here's how things changed. You're not so much aware. You thought you were, but you'd be surprised looking back with a clear vision, if you can conjure it up. You weren't so taken up with Jesus as you thought. You were taken up with the fact that you were free. You were free. You know, you got these guys in the New Testament who have miracles performed. Jesus heals a blind man. What does he do? He just goes off on his own. He heals some lepers. They go off on their own. And we might say, well, that's ungrateful. But it's not that bad. Jesus doesn't mind that kind of thing, because the first thing we are aware of is that We're changed. We're changed. And this is what's being represented here. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare, and it's the snare of the trapper. For the first time, the bird sees that there's a sinister, malicious, living force, cunningly hidden, that's been bringing havoc and misery into his life. Of course, the serpent in the garden didn't come of its own. Satan didn't walk into the garden and say, "Hello, here I am, I'm going to kill you and destroy you and all of humanity." He came hidden in the serpent. But now you see it's a trapper. And the snare, though, is broken. Now, at last, the perception is, we didn't break ourselves out of here at all. It's not us, it's not God, or it's not the trapper that let us free. It's God, the hand of God. And here's the catch. Through education, cultivation, through experience of things of the world, we think, okay, I'm finally free. I'm finally free. I can stand. I have security. But you're never going to escape the consciousness if you think you have accomplished that freedom, that some greater power is going to come and apprehend you. You still are vulnerable. You still are vulnerable. And when you, if you do live to the age where your faculties start failing, you'll think, I am vulnerable. But if you know that the hand of the living God has broken open the prison, you know that you're free indeed. That's what Jesus meant when he says, if the Son of God sets you free, you are free indeed. Free from the bondage and domination of self-idolization. Now, let's, as we close here, work our way through some features. Did Jesus die to save people who trust him from hell? Well, yes, he did. But that's primarily not what his saving work is focused upon. Did Jesus die to save us from the annoyance and hazards of a fallen, of a cursed world populated by fallen, sinful humanity, threatening each other? Well, yes, he did die for that. But that's not primarily why he died. He died to save us from ourselves. From ourselves. He died to work in us the very likeness of his godly and loving character. God is love. That's why he commands one thing, and that is love. Love. God is that. And if you have that, you can live in a world full of wicked, threatening people. You can live in hell. But without it, you can go to heaven. And you'll be miserable there too. And you'll ruin the place by being there. So our psalm ends on a note of joyful testimony. God has come to help his people. And if this God who made heaven and earth is with us and for us, what sinister forces, what foes can prevail over us? This testimony is given as an invitation to all who are weary, all who are burdened with fears and insecurities and miseries. And even if they don't understand the cause of all these things, who does understand the cause? Who understands all the workings of the cars that brought us here this morning? If you're weary and insecure, there's a blessed relief from all that. In the Lord God, the saving God of his people through Christ his Son. This is an invitation for all who seek truth, light, and life, and freedom to come to this God of salvation. If life is so bad without him in the lives of his own people, and they're testifying to this, then if we don't have this God in our lives, that's why things aren't going to our liking. And in coming, such people will perhaps think that they're accomplishing their own escape from their bondage and misery at first. I've told you about my own, this is my great pious prayer to God. God, I was hearing about Bible studies and all this stuff. It's starting to make some sense to me. But I said, God, if you exist, show me yourself. Show me yourself. And if you don't, I'm going to tell everybody you're fake. As though anybody would care what I said. But, you know, I didn't see the sky part. I didn't hear a voice. I didn't anything. But several days after saying that, it was a prayer, I became conscious that I was different. I was caring for people, really caring, really loving. And that's how we're set free. Free from self-consuming fears and insecurity into the security of God's love for us, and that frees us to love others. We'll see then, in the light of God's saving love and liberating power, that this Lord has loved us first and come to us first in the incarnation of His Son, who came not to trap us and kill us, but to die as a ransom to set us free. Amen. May the Lord bless us with hearing ears.